Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And as the Lord leads the Apostle Paul to tell us, inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that being so, let us now hear, and not simply hear, but learn from and be guided by and changed by the holy, true Word of God. Gospel of our Lord in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." This is the true word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we read your word and we hear your word, as we hear Jesus speak to this man, cause us, as it were, to have you speaking directly to us, because, of course, indeed, you are. In giving us this word, preserving this word for us 2,000 years later, you are indeed still speaking to us. And these are, they have been, and they are, and they will be, your teachings and your commands for us. This is our life. This is manna. This is heavenly drink. Father, please nourish us and teach us by this your word that we might follow you as we should. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Different men of God have been used by him to bless the church in different ways. A lot of men are known in particular by the way that they were changed, the way the Lord caused them through the Holy Spirit to be born again. And few people have affected history that, in a way, the very times they're living in were changed by their spiritual rebirth. John Wesley was one of those people in 18th century England. Had it not been for his conversion and the revival that occurred there in England at that time in the mid-1700s, many historians think England might have gone through something similar to the French Revolution, which, contrary to some misperceptions from some people who look at it, was an incredibly sad, bloody time, a great flood of wickedness. John Wesley's coming to faith was an important historical event, obviously most important in a sense for him. But he was born in 1703, and he was the 15th child of 19. Of Samuel Wesley. He was a minister, and his wife, Susanna. He had a good upbringing, talented, dedicated mother. He wound up going to Oxford University. He was became a fellow in the college. He later served as a double professor of Greek and logic. He served at his father's church for a while. He was ordained a priest in the Church of England in 1728 at the age of 25. Came back to Oxford, and he joined a bunch of other undergraduates for further study. And his brother Charles was there, and another man named George Whitfield, who was another famous 18th century evangelist. And they had a club. It wasn't the debating club. It wasn't the stamp club. It was the Holy Club. At least that's what it was nicknamed. And Wesley, as he said in retrospect, was not truly yet converted. He met with these men for prayer and the study of the Greek New Testament so they could most directly know what it was God was saying, and they had devotions. And they set aside an hour each day for private prayer and reflection. He took the Lord's Supper. He took it each week, and he tried to conquer every sin. And he fasted twice a week. He visited prisons, assisted the poor. And doing all these things, he sort of thought, I must be a Christian. I'm doing the kinds of things Christians do. In 1735, here he is, 32 years old, still unconverted, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. It was an early missions board. And he became a missionary to American Indians in Georgia. Again, this is the 1730s. It was a fiasco. He failed as a missionary. He got into conflicts with his colleagues, and he almost died of disease. And when he returned to England, he wrote later, I went to America to convert the Indians, but who, O Lord, will convert me? His mission experience, among other things, taught him the wickedness and waywardness of his own heart. But not all was lost. He met some people on the ship. There were some other Christians, some real Christians, German Moravians, and they had a very simple faith. And when he returned to London, he sought out one of their leaders. And you know something about God, effectively. You know, I want to learn something from you. And through a series of conversations, he wound up becoming convinced of his own unbelief. And on the morning of May 24th, 1738, he's 35 years old, something happened that Wesley would never forget. He opened his Bible haphazardly, and his eyes fell on Mark chapter 12, verse 34. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And he said the words reassured him. Before he went to bed that night, he crossed an invisible line into the kingdom of God. Something else happened in the meanwhile that I'll get to later. But the text was to become Wesley's life verse. I think because he felt impelled to reach out to those who, while not far from the kingdom of God, were not yet in the kingdom of God. Because it makes a difference. And it's part of the final verse of the passage that we're looking at. And not only the verse, but its setting. Again, let's get back into the narrative, get back into the story. Actually, not story, that sounds like it could be fiction. The account. What actually happened? Jesus is there. He's talking. He'd been talking at the temple, probably. The court of the Gentiles are nearby there, a place where often rabbis would be teaching some of their followers. You know, talking with people. Well, here he is. He's being challenged and confronted by the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And this setting bears a parallel to Wesley's own. The man who's talking to Jesus bears a parallel to Wesley at this time. Because both these men were, as it were, ministers. This man referred to as a lawyer. In Luke, he's referred to as a Pharisee. He's somebody who would be a rabbi, a teacher of God's people, or at least he's supposed to be. And both these men would have been highly educated. They would have been Bible scholars who would have known their scriptures, the 39 books of God's word. And both are confronted with Christ, who said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And let's look at this verse in its context, then Wesley's experience, and then what it means to get into the kingdom of God. What's being near the kingdom of God? We have one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well. Here's somebody who'd been listening to what Jesus was saying, was talking. Remember they talked about Jesus had just quoted the Old Testament where he says, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here he is correcting the Pharisees and Sadducees around him. And the scribe had seen this confrontation. And he may have disliked the Sadducees' doctrine. Again, Luke refers to this man as a Pharisee. He would have disagreed with the Sadducee on some points. But in a way, he might have been rooting for them because he, like them, would have been living a religion of achievement. I've done these things. You see me at the temple anytime I'm supposed to be. I do everything that God's word calls for. You name it, I do it. So he would have been like that. But as he witnesses the intelligence of Jesus in answering the resurrection question, where he refutes the Sadducees, quoting Exodus 3:6, from the very heart of God's word, or at least the Torah, which was to most Jews was the most important part, first five books. He may have been inwardly applauding Jesus. We see that he's in line with Jesus' thinking in some ways, and subconsciously drawn to him. You think of the passage where Jesus teaches us, no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, so before he knows it, he's impulsively asking a question. And it was his own question. This isn't just some standard stock question. There's like, hey, the next time we see Jesus, guys, I want you to ask him this question. That ought to trip him up. You can imagine them having sessions like that. No, this is his question. He actually cares. But it's reminiscent of you would have in those days, you would have an example where he's trying to find out what's the main one thing that I can pin my faith on. If I follow that, I'll do it right. And it's interesting, the accounts are given at this time there was a rabbi named Hillel. In fact, there are places to meet on some college campuses referred to as Hillel today. Well, it's named after this guy. It was a rabbi named Hillel. And somebody once challenged him, a Gentile once challenged Hillel to say, give me the whole law while you stood on one foot, meaning abbreviated, something compact. And it's a version of the golden rule, although it's actually the flip side. Hillel said, what you yourself hate, do not do that to your neighbor. This is the whole law, the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. And so this is the kind of answer that the scribe's looking for from Jesus. And the scribe is standing heart to heart, whether he knew it or not, with eternity. And what does Jesus say? Verses 29 to 31. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Deuteronomy 6:4. And then in verse 31, he pairs it with Leviticus 19:18. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He puts those together. The first part of Jesus' answer was known to everybody. Everyone knew this. It was from the Shema Yisrael. Shema Yisrael Eloheinu Adonai Echad, one. God is one. Everyone knew that. It was repeated by every pious Jew every morning. They would have said it. There is but one God. And in fact, devout Jews would have had a little teeny piece of paper, a little parchment, rolled up, put inside in a little teeny leather box and have it attached to their forehead or have it strapped to their arms. Deuteronomy 6 is referencing, and it means metaphorically, it's as though it's on your hand and it's on your forehead. It's ever before you. Your God's 24/7. I mean, that was the focus. That's why God was telling people that. And they carried it to the point of actually physically putting it on them. But everything was to be devoted to loving and serving God, which meant you had to find out what he wanted. Like the expression that says, it does not take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all there is of him. You have to be all in. And the second part of Jesus' answer, as I said, is from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is also familiar to all Jews. They would have known this. They would have heard of this. So where was the genius in Jesus' answer? And I point this out, the fact that this is in the Old Testament. I think a lot of us, when I growing up, did not know that love your neighbor as yourself. I thought, whoa, Jesus came up with that with part new. No. God had said that before. That's not a new twist on things. It reminded me once I realized that. It's like, the Bible is one book with 66 chapters. You don't have, New and Old Testament is sometimes unhelpful demarcation. So it's right there. See, the thoughts of loving God and loving humankind had been voiced for years and years and years. But what Jesus did to make it different was, this is the first time that any rabbi had fused these two specific scriptures together. As Jesus said in another point, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. Upon these two points, love God, love your neighbor. You know, the vertical and the horizontal. So the brilliance of this lay not only in its formulation, but in its implications. 3 points here. First, it summarizes the entire Ten Commandments. I mean, the first part of Jesus' answer summarizes the first four commandments, what's sometimes called the first table of the law, which have to do with our love for God, what he calls upon us to do, how we're to be focused upon him, how we're to see him as the one and only, there are no others, how we're to worship him. And the second part of the answer, the second table of the law, as it's sometimes called, is the last six, which have to do with our love for humankind, men and women, the people we live with. Jesus' answer is comprehensive to the nth degree. Everybody. Second, Jesus' double answer shows that the love for God and love for mankind cannot be divided. They are intended to be together. You can't be some kind of schizophrenic thing like, I love God, but I hate people. If you think you truly know the Lord and you're trusting in him, you are disobeying him. He's not cutting you slack as, well, that's just the way he made me. No. Fine. You're sinning in that way. He can help you change. But he does not expect you to stay that way. See, this teaching that love for God and love for mankind can't be divided has a powerful impact on the further teaching of the apostolic church. What did the Apostle John later say in 1 John 4:21? Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we can't just take some kind of vague feeling of love for God, he fills you with warm feelings kind of thing, and then act like a jerk with people around you. Thoughtless, careless, rude, short, abrupt. All those things. Third, Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself radicalizes the call to human love. None of these earlier formulations include this clause, as yourself. It's like, you know you love yourself. Think about it. You're either trying to protect yourself in your fear and insecurity, or you're trying to protect yourself because you're so special in your anger and your lashing out. But you do love yourself. See, we sinners all love ourselves. And we can't pretend we don't. We care about ourselves most of all. Self-protection. See, just how radical Jesus' demand was can be seen in the similar teaching in the story of the Good Samaritan. Because he portrays a neighbor, not as a fellow Jew. Yes, you would help your brothers, just like with us. Yes, we would help our brother or sister in Christ. But do we care about others outside of the body? Do we pray for them? Do we try to meet needs at times? Do we love them, our neighbor, as ourselves? So loving, you know, putting these two together is powerful teaching. And the symmetry of loving God and loving man could not be contradicted. Jesus said that it had never been put so well and so scripturally as he says it right here. Now, how would the scribe answer? What was he going to say in response? It's like, he said this, and the guy standing there, he answered the question. What is the foremost? What is the first? What is the most important commandment? Was the question he asked. And that's what he says in response, this double commandment. It's almost like Jesus is cheating. Not really, but I mean, he gives him two for one. Well, one commentator, a man named Cranfield, in a Cambridge commentary, wrote that the opening words in verse 32, which our text renders as right teacher, can also be translated as beautifully said teacher, or what a beautiful answer. It's like, what a wonderful way to put it. And the scribe tells Jesus, you have truly stated that he is one, there is no one else beside him, to love him with all the heart, understanding, strength, love one's neighbor as oneself. And then he adds something that I remember from Psalm 95, much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, where you are in your heart is more important than your actions. Yes, you do the right actions because God commands them and because you as one of God's people want to do them. But who you are inside is what makes the difference. You wouldn't do those outside actions for the right reasons if you were not his. So Jesus sees that he had answered intelligently, as my translation puts it. He says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And his answer is tantalizingly ambiguous. You're not far from the kingdom. Okay, what do I do to get in? You know, you're close. And it's interesting, Luke adds that Jesus also says, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live, which is also a promise from Exodus. So Jesus, I think here, was after the scribe's soul. As Francis Thompson, the late 19th century poet, put it, he's the hound of heaven. He's after this man. And if you are like Wesley had been, unsure of your salvation, but seeking, he may be after yours as well. Well, so for Jesus to say this, you're not far from the kingdom of God, was a compliment. And from the scribe's response, Jesus saw that the man was capable of thinking for himself and thinking deeply. He saw that the scribe understood, this Pharisee, that the law was more than just some system, do's and don'ts. But it was spiritual. A person who loves the Lord above all things will, of course, want to do what God has called him to do. And will know that the Lord is the one who has given him all things. So Jesus compliments him and says, you know, the way you're thinking, you're not far from the kingdom of God. See, some people are far from the kingdom of God. They're at the edge. And this scribe was close. Close. But there's also a warning. Because though he was close, at that moment, he was still separate. He was still not in. It's possible to be within an inch of heaven, yet go to hell. So here Jesus' point was positive. The man was near. Why? In what way? Well, he realized that loving God and mankind is more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. This tells us about his heart. Because it speaks that the entire ceremonial system as not being important as loving God, because it was there as a tool of God to point people toward what it was teaching. The one will come who will himself be punished for your sins. The Redeemer would come. Job knew this. David trusted in this. We know this from his Psalms. So the scribe was near. And the scribe was a thinking man. Jesus seems to compliment him, which we know because Mark, unlike Matthew and Luke, tells us this, saying he'd answered intelligently. And he was intellectually convinced that Christ was right. The English writer Samuel Johnson once wrote, if a man thinks deeply, he thinks religiously. In a world that is about as shallow as a birdbath, those who enter the kingdom are those who are willing to pause and truly think about eternal things. It's like the person who hears this talk of heaven and hell and thinks, I wonder if that stuff's actually true, and if it is, it would make a difference. It's sort of like those eternal questions that I posed to my sister that I referred to in recent weeks. So he was near because he faced head on the implications that the love of God is the highest priority of all. This is a sobering reality because the natural man does not love God with all of his heart. That is not normal for us. There has to be a radical change inside of us for that to happen. I remember a friend of mine, an older woman who'd given me counsel in different ways when I was a young man in my 20s at one point. This was before I was saved. And she wasn't saying it from a Christian perspective. I remember her saying something once said to me that cut me to the quick. And I hated hearing her say this, and I feared it was true. You don't really like people, do you? And that was my selfishness. It was my self-protection. I protect myself. I keep you away from me. That kind of thing. But you got to pause to think about real truths. What is going on in life? Why am I here? That kind of thing. See, he was also near because he's honest. He's stopping. I got a question that's important to me. I want to ask you. He's a scribe. He naturally would have sided with his fellow scribes and Pharisees, normally, groupthink. But he didn't keep this allegiance from keeping him from acknowledging the truth. Wait a minute, guys. There's real truth going on here. We got to listen. And you can see this in Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We can't pigeonhole the whole bunch as being a bunch of narrow-minded nuts. There were some who came to saving faith. There's always hope for a person who will break ranks to keep his conscience, if the conscience is being informed by God. And this scribe was nearer than most men. He was also near because he wasn't a coward. He's willing to risk mocking to step up to the door of the kingdom of God. Lack of courage and a love of approval has been fatal to many souls. This man was near to the kingdom. So near. Well, John Wesley was like that. Here he was sitting at the feet of one of England's most famous mothers. Nothing else than having 19 children. But he was taught that the love of God was the highest priority of them all. His own testimony was that his mother spent regular time with each of her 19 children, instructing them in the things of God. And he was a thinking man. And Wesley was somebody who sought to be honest. He was brave. He was not a man pleaser. With all of this, he was still near, but he was not in the kingdom of God. He knew this. And remember that resume that I cited for him. Became a priest. He's 25 years old. He's working in his father's church. He's teaching Greek at Oxford. See, his biggest problem was understanding the inward nature of Christ's requirements and the inward nature of what God had to do. See, Wesley was a master of external discipline, just like Paul makes reference to sort of beating his body. You know, fasting, prayers, good deeds. But he later explained, after he stood in the face of death, his religious exercise gave him little comfort and no assurance of the peace of God or being accepted by God. And in that sense, being God's. Is he truly my God? As God would say, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. Am I of that number? See, if we're to believe God's word first and second, and we second learn from the testimony of John Wesley, we have to take to heart this truth. While the scribe and his counterpart, John Wesley, were not far from the kingdom, they were still on the outside. At the time, we know, looking at them in different moments, they're still on the outside. And some of you who are older now, it's enough time goes by, what you thought was yesterday turns out to be 30 years ago. But some of us remember there was a stunt guy named Evel Knievel. I think his last name may have been Knievel, I don't know. But a stuntman, and you'd line up about 15 cars and he would have a ramp with a motorcycle and go over them all and that kind of thing. Well, one time he was going over to the Snake River Canyon. And I know there was at least one, and bless his heart, he had a parachute. But it didn't work, and he had to pull the parachute. I mean, this motorcycle did not make it across the... He had rockets, turbo, you name it, in the motorcycle. But being almost away all the way across the Snake River Canyon is still not across. That's not being in the kingdom, you know. So, and today it's fashionable to, you know, sometimes people talk about you have your journey, your pilgrimage, your pilgrim arc. You know, you're on your way, you know, and that's okay in the context of a regenerated life. If you're talking about what somebody you know is the Lord's. And we are part of a growing experience, but if the word pilgrimage is used to sanctify or baptize the state of not arriving as something good, like I have to always be on the outside almost there. Well, that's not really the goal. You know, it implies that you're not, you know, I mean, some people think that being on a pilgrimage sounds so humble. There's a way in which we are on a pilgrimage, but if we're the Lord's, we're trusting in Him. And as we sin, we weep over it, convicted by it, and turn to Him again, seeking enablement to obey, asking for the gift of repentance day after day after day. See, being a pilgrim must not be an end in itself. We must make it into the kingdom or it's no use at all. So did the scribe ever make it into the kingdom? I like the passage I quoted a week or two ago. The secret things that belong to the Lord our God. We're not told. I'm guessing he probably did, but I couldn't, you know, be dogmatic about that. We don't know. The scriptures are silent. But if he did, it's because he submitted to the logic of his own words. God's more important than the ceremonial system. Maybe he attempted to love God with all of his heart and failed, thus realizing he could never achieve the moral excellency of the law in his own strength, and thus he had to lean upon the Lord for everything, realizing, I am a sinner before you. I know that. Luther knew that before he was saved. He knew he was a sinner, and he knew God was a holy God. And he thought, well, how can God accept me? I'm a sinner. And he didn't realize that God had provided a means. Someone came on his behalf, bearing the sin, taking his sin for him, being punished for it. But he didn't know that. But if he did come to saving faith, he did come to see that that's what God was doing. He would cast himself on the mercy of God and then find salvation. Because God leads those whom God is truly leading to him are the ones whom he truly saves. See, when a religious man sees and acknowledges the profoundness of a sin, it is a great day. So James Simpson was the one who formulated chloroform. Very helpful. And he used to say that the greatest find he ever made was learning that he was a sinner and that Jesus Christ was just the Savior he needed. Such a discovery will lead to a casting of oneself upon the mercy of God. You are my maker. I'm utterly dependent upon you. Everything I have comes from you. Anything I ever will have will come from you. What would you have me do? And this is what happened to Wesley. It did happen to Wesley. We don't know with the scribe, but we do know with Wesley. His experience in America had brought him to the end of himself. He meets these Moravians who witnessed to him and brought conviction for him of his inner failure. And on one occasion he talked with them. He heard them speak of their personal faith as a gift from God. A gift from God? The free gift of God, and that he would surely bestow it upon every soul who truly and earnestly and perseveringly sought it. And Wesley wrote after meeting with them, I resolved to seek it to the end. Not all those you see seeking the Lord are his and find the Lord, but those who are truly seeking the Lord on his terms, only on his terms, not theirs, would be his and are his. That same May 24th, the Lord, early in the day, has him find this verse. That evening, he goes to a church. That morning, he'd found that Bible statement, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In the evening, there's a famous statement in his journal that tells the story. He says, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Ephesians. I'm sorry, Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I remember when I was saved, I remember thinking, it's like, I thought these years that he died for sins. He died for sinners. But now I realize he died for mine. And so it mirrors what Wesley's thought is. The rest of the story is history for Wesley. He became a dynamo. He preached in St. Mary's in Oxford. He preached in other churches. He preached in the mines. He preached in the fields. He preached in the street. He preached on horseback. He even preached standing on his father's tombstone. He didn't tire. He preached, as he's estimated to have preached 42,000 sermons. He averaged 4,500 miles a year. That's on a horse. He rode 60 to 70 miles a day, preached three sermons a day on the average. When he was 83, he wrote in his diary, I am a wonder to myself. I am never tired either with preaching, writing, or traveling. Well, he better not be, or the Lord wouldn't have been able to do that. And as we know, the church had not been the same. Wesley's disciples were mighty powers in evangelizing England and frontier America. And I would differ with Wesley on some points of doctrine. George Whitefield did too. But not on what the actual gospel message is. How it is that a sinner can be saved by the grace of God. And during his search, Wesley had sought the advice of famous Christians before this date when his heart changed. And perhaps the most prominent had been a man named William Law, who was the author of a still famous and still read book called A Serious Call to the Devout and Holy Life. It's one of the most influential devotional books ever written, which has helped thousands of people. But the law did not make clear the way of grace in the book. And Wesley wrote, as though he was saying this to Law about this book, "How will you answer to our common Lord that you, sir, never led me into the light? Why did I scarcely ever hear you name the name of Christ? Why did you never urge me to faith in his blood? Is not Christ the first and the last? If you say you thought I had faith already, verily, you know nothing of me." And I remember thinking that myself. I wound up, was saved in April of 86, reading Knowing God by J.I. Packer. The fall before, I went on my church, went to something called Curcio, which is sort of a, if you're already a believer, you're rejoicing in God's salvation. But I think many of us were not already believers, and we're not becoming believers through that weekend. And I remember after I was saved, thinking of the Episcopal Church. Why didn't you tell me? Well, they didn't believe it themselves, many of them. That's the problem. But I remember thinking, why didn't you tell me? See, Wesley softened on Law later in life, but nonetheless, Law failed to show Wesley the way. Let's not fail to make clear the grace of God. What are the lessons for us? 5 points. Too many, I know, but first, it's possible to have grown up in the church, to have consistent godly parents, and never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's certainly true. I know that from my own upbringing. I know that from others. You grow up, you go to church, you go because your parents pull you along. Your parents talk to you about the things of God when you're home? Well, no, that's Sunday stuff. Is God real in their life? Well, not really. Perfunctory prayer at grace, whatever. You don't see modeled Christianity, so you don't learn it, it's not attractive to you. Second, it's also completely possible to have studied theology and have never become a true Christian. I mean, Wesley probably had a relatively decent theological training, in some ways anyway. I mean, someone can know the scriptures in the original, as Wesley did, and know more than the preacher does, but be unregenerate, not born again. If you don't know, regenerate means born again, so fancy word for it. Third, it's possible to have heard the grace of Christ preached all your life and still be resting on your own goodness, the things you do, not what he has done and your trust in him. Fourth, it's possible to become gospel hardened and seal your damnation within the church. It's possible to fool everyone and have the preacher preach your funeral and assure everyone that your soul is resting in heaven, when it's really in hell. You put on a good face, but you don't truly trust the Lord. And fifth, it's possible to be within an inch of the kingdom of God. Are you truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you truly come to him? I mean, the steps are what they always have been. You come to know yourself as a sinner before him. And you have not been able to stop that sinning. You come to realize that there is a God, and he's as presented in the scriptures. You know he's holy. He calls you to a standard of behavior. You know you fail. That was where you were before. You know your sin. And then you continue reading. You continue hearing. He sent a man who took my sins upon himself. It says he did it on purpose for me. And if indeed you are his, you are led to know that that is true for you. And you are changed. Your heart of disobedient stone is changed to a heart of obedient flesh. You will not always obey. But when you sin, he will convict you of it and he will pull you back. You are his because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his love. But if that's not happening and you're simply just showing up here, a notch on your belt, well, got to worship again. You may be far from it. You may be far from the kingdom of God. See, the truth is, convictions not acted on die. Truths not followed fade. Lingering can become a habit. And we can either go in or go further away. One or the other. So are you near to the kingdom of God but not in? There are times when a single step makes all the difference. It's not a case of walking forward at this moment. It's a case of when you leave here praying before the holy God and seeking his forgiveness and confessing your sins to him. And he will not turn you away if you come to him like that. See, when a man or a woman stands at the entrance to an airplane, one step and they are on their way to a new destination. But if you don't take that step, you go nowhere. It makes a difference. This is real. This is serious. There is a heaven. There is a hell. And there's a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior of his people. And he says, come, follow me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are our God. We are sinners before you. But it has been your good pleasure to send the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come, live amongst us, to be punished for our sins, that we might have a way for reconciliation with you. You have forgiven our sins. You have made us yours. Oh, Father, cause us who are yours to rejoice in that and to teach your true gospel to others, to our children, to our loved ones, that we might none of us might be far from the kingdom of God or even close to the kingdom of God, but cause us to truly humble ourselves before you and be given entrance into your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name.